Morning, good morning. Good to see you all here. As you know, Tyler just mentioned we are going to begin a new book, the book of Jonah. This is a sneaky book, and we're going to see why over the next few weeks. But it's part of the challenge with picking up a new book, as I've mentioned to you before, is it's sort of like getting in a new car. You know, we've been in Revelation for a period of time, and we've been looking at Jesus' letter to the seven churches, and before that, we were in Nehemiah. And so you get, after a few weeks, comfortable with acclimating to the book that you're in. And so anytime you switch, you're perhaps switching genre, which means you're going to probably switch preaching style. It's a real danger for preachers to try and preach a book that's a different genre than one they were just comfortable with. And so it's also a little challenging and difficult for people that are jumping in with us. But we're really glad that by God's grace, we can work through books of the Bible. If you're new here, that's sort of what we do. There's nothing really crazy at this church. We kind of just believe that we should open God's Word and read it verse by verse and work through passages of Scripture and try to understand what God is saying to us. We're glad that you are here, and I'm very, very grateful and looking quite forward to this book. As Tyler said, it's an amazing work for a number of reasons, but it's very convicting too. You know, I'm recognizing on the outset that a lot of people are familiar with the book of Jonah, but there's that VeggieTale factor. You know, everyone's sort of familiar with it, but that's what's not good. We're not really familiar with it. And a lot of children's stories that are written to kids about Jonah, they will leave out chapter 4, which is Jonah getting mad at God, and because they don't think that's appropriate for kids, and they kind of just, they turn it into sort of a sentimental story about a fish, and it's not really about the fish. And so we're going to jump in. First thing I want to do is what we always do when we get together is stand to read God's Word. I'll read through chapter 1. We're going to work through a chapter a week, so if you have a Bible or an app, please open it. Stand and we will read together. One of the reasons why we do this, if you're not familiar with doing this, is we just want to give reverence and honor to God's Word. Also, there's something about just standing and listening too that I think is good for us to hear. So let me read the Word and then I will pray and we will jump in. Everybody doing okay? You guys awake yet? It's hard to tell with masks on. So whether you're frowning or smiling, I don't know. I'm just going to assume you're all smiling. All right, here is what God's Word says. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship in the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked him up, picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appeared, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for stories like this that seem interesting and maybe a bit like a fantasy or a fable. And yet, Lord, in the midst of a story like this, you are doing work in us. Lord, I pray that over these next weeks, God, that you would show us all that we are Jonah. And as a church, more and more, we would become known as a people that love the Lord and love others. God, help us to see our blind spots. We have many of them. Lord, our prejudice, the way that we think of people from different religions and from different races. God, I pray that we would take the call of Jesus to love our neighbor seriously, to believe that he actually meant it. And so, Lord, do the work that only you can in our midst. We pray, God, that by your Spirit you would take this word and make it live. Lord, make it live. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, as I said, this small book is going to tell us quite a bit about ourselves, about our prejudices, and it's going to teach us a lot about God's sovereignty, our calling as his people, and the incredible depths of God's mercy, not just to us, but through us to those that we sometimes struggle to love. And this is Jonah's struggle in the story. God intends to love and show compassion and mercy upon people that Jonah hates. Jonah is struggling to understand how is it that God could love his unjust enemies. But really, the story of Jonah is a major theme through the entire Bible. It's a story about sin and grace. And we'll see in the story of Jonah that sin is depicted as running from God, and grace is God's loving pursuit to chase us down and to overtake our rebellion with his mercy and love. And we're going to see three different types of people in this story. There are those that know God, that know his will, and instead of obeying God, run and hide from him, trying to run from his presence, run from his plans. And then there are those that are spiritual. They pray and may even be more moral and ethical than the child of God. They're zealous for spiritual things, but their zeal is misguided and they worship a powerless idol. They worship a god made in their imagination. And then lastly, of course, they're the Ninevites, which is those that are not spiritual, that live in open sinful rebellion against God. They don't know God. They don't want to know God. They hate God and they hate his people. They have no illusions of righteousness, nor a desire to be righteous. Their sin is obvious and it is bold. So whether you sin as a child of God, or you pretend to be God's child, or you sin without any desire to be God's child, this book is for you. This book is for you because ultimately, at the end of the day, in a very, very way, in a very variety of ways, rather, we all run, we all hide, and we all fool ourselves into thinking that God won't see us. That's what the book is all about. It's about running from the God that is everywhere. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. We're going to have to move briskly. There are 17 verses to get through. We're going to work through, as I said, the first chapter. But this sort of sets the trajectory for the entire book, so it's important that we kind of keep it together. It's very tempting, and as I said, when you switch genres, it's really tempting to kind of preach all books the same. And this book is unlike, really, most books of the Bible. Now, of course, we know we have history and narratives and we have letters and there's wisdom literature and there's erotic poetry and the Song of Solomon. The Bible is composed of all of these different types of genres. And Jonah is very, very unique because It's a bit like a comedic satire. It's almost like Saturday Night Live, you know, where you take a figure that everybody knows and you put them in ridiculous situations and you just show how awful they are. This is the book of Jonah. There's this beautiful symmetry in the book. So from a literary standpoint, there's this amazing symmetry. And if you were to trace, and we're not going to do it because I just nerd out on books, right? So, but if you were to trace the symmetry between chapter 1 and chapter 3, the sailors and the Ninevites, you would see that in each verse, 1-1 and 3-1 and then 1-2 and 3-2, it follows almost the exact same pattern. And then you see in chapters 2 and 4 what Jonah is like. I said there's three types of people in this book. And who are the good guys in this book? Those that don't know God. Who's the bad guy in this book? Jonah, the one that does know God. And that's why this book is so good for us, because it's a mirror that holds up to us the worst about ourselves. How God's people can sometimes turn into nationalistic, prejudiced jerks. How we don't really believe that God is as compassionate as we say that he is. That we don't really believe that grace is unmerited. And we don't really believe that God is in the business of restoring lost things. Jonah is an amazing book. 58 verses, that's all it is. And tons of commentary written on Jonah, by the way. I mean, it's just tons of theological work on Jonah. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Now, let me just give you very quickly a little bit of where the debate lies amongst theologians and commentators. There are quite a few in one particular camp that is Orthodox Christians that believe who Jesus is and what he did and what he's coming to do. And they would say that the way you read the book of Jonah is as it's written, very simply. You know, it's a true story about Jonah that tells us a history of what's going on, and so we read it as such. Then there's another camp that sees it, they fall likewise under Orthodox Christianity, and they believe that Jonah is written as a parable because it has some of the features of a parable. And so they look at Jonah and say, well, nowhere does Jonah claim to write this book. This is obviously someone else writing about Jonah. And where to place it exactly historically, there's a variety of opinions. We know what the time period is that it's referencing, but when it was specifically written, we're not quite sure. And so maybe it was written as a parable. Either way, it doesn't matter. What we know is this. We know that God is up to something in the formation of his people, which is why he felt it necessary to inspire this story. Now, if it's a parable, I don't mind that because Jesus told a lot of parables. Luke 15, Luke 16, I mean even the parable of the Good Samaritan where he kind of is doing the same thing. Jesus essentially tells the story about what would be considered, heretical people, people that have wandered from God, and yet that is the good person in the story, and the evil people are the priests and the scribes in the story, the ones that were supposed to know God. So it certainly wouldn't be beyond God to tell a story in this way. And the reason why we get a little freaked out when the word parable is brought up is because it usually comes down to whether or not you believe that there was a big fish in this story that really swallowed Jonah for 3 days, right? And that becomes a test of orthodoxy. Do you believe that God really had this big fish and swallowed a man in his belly for 3 days? So if you think it's a parable, then you must be denying that. And that's just simply not true. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm not exactly sure, but I kind of lean towards it's a factual story, and the reason why is Jesus references this story. He kind of binds himself into this story, as we're going to see at the end of the message. Jonah is a real figure that we see from 2 Kings 14:25. So he's a real prophet that's set in a particular period of history, probably somewhere around 793 to 758, somewhere around there, not that anybody cares. But I'm not upset if it's just a great story. Here's why. We know that God's word isn't just for the transfer of information. The reason why God has chosen to inspire and preserve all these different types of literature, all these different genres, is for our benefit so that we might better understand who God is and then that we might represent him in his world. that God is in the business of restoring and reclaiming everything. He is renewing all creation. He set out on the long journey of redemption in Genesis 3 to recover all that's been lost from the horrors of sin and human rebellion. And the Bible is written as documents to help us be formed into God's people, to live in God's world faithfully to the ends of the earth. And this particular book is for God's people to see just how tempting it is to hate God for loving enemies. You know, there's it's said that for a good portion of history, and there are some, very few, but some communities, some Jewish communities that still do this, that during the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Tabernacles, God's people would get together for that week and they would throw this big party. Remember when we were in Nehemiah and we were talking about that? You know, and they'd build these booths and it was a way for them to recount their Exodus experience. Well, they would have this experience, right? They'd live outside in these tents outside, kind of in these booths outside. And it said that a lot of Jewish communities would, at the end of that week, they would read the book of Jonah. And in unison, they would all cry out in repentance, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah. We have lost what it means to be the people of God. We no longer see ourselves as existing for a reason, for a purpose. That we're supposed to be a light to the nations. We're supposed to recognize that God's missional horizons has always been the nations of the earth. And instead, what is tempting for Israel, that became a real problem in their community, and certainly what is tempting for us as Christians, is to dig a moat around this covenant cul-de-sac and pull up the drawbridge and think that we're just waiting for Jesus to return so that we can get out of this evil, nasty place. And we forget that we are located in this moment of history, that God has intended for us to exist right now versus a Tibetan mountain 1,000 years ago. And it is those connected sovereign relationships that God has given us, where we work and where we live, that God intends to do his great redemptive work to recover and restore everything that's been lost. We are Jonah. And so it's a great story, but I'm going to tell you, it's quite a few gut punches. It's going to hurt. You know, this is a problem with Jonah. You've heard it, you know about it, but we've kind of maybe, we need to recover it from all the trappings that have sort of grown around it. We need to kind of cut away the brush and get clear of what this book is all about. So let's look. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Let's just stop there. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. This, you'd know if you were picking this up and reading this on your own, that when a letter starts or a book starts, the word of the Lord came to, and then the name, you would know that this book is a book about a prophetic word from the Lord. And if you look at the prophets that follow the book of Jonah, and you could just go ahead and do that in your Bible next, if you look at Micah and Nahum, you will see that they begin the exact same way. That the word of the Lord is coming to this particular prophet. But what makes Jonah unique is that the word of the Lord has come to Jonah, son of Amittai, but the word of the Lord is about the prophet, not through the prophet. Does that make sense? So Jonah is strange, and automatically it becomes a little disorienting because it has the features of a regular book of prophecy, and yet as soon as we get into it, we recognize this is really just about the prophet. It says that he's the son of Amittai. So he's a real historical figure. He's the son of Amittai. It's really funny because Jonah means dove, which is like innocent and pure, right? And Amittai means faithfulness. So he's the dove, the son of faithfulness. And that's the exact opposite of what Jonah is. He is not a dove and he is not the son of faithfulness, but it's humorous. That's why it's satire. Did you know God could be funny? Did you know that Jesus was funny at times? That he used stinging and scathing rebukes that were also humorous? That satire is found in Scripture? That books should at times make us laugh at how ridiculous they are? You're going to find this word, gadol, which is a Hebrew word that means great or big or huge. it's used over and over again. It's almost like not only is it a satire like Saturday Night Live, but it's almost like a comic as well. Everything is big and blown up, and there's this huge storm, and there's this huge fish, and there's this huge city, and everything is big. So 14 times God uses this Hebrew word gadol in 58 verses. And it's supposed to, if you were reading it properly, kind of make you step back for a minute and go, what is going on here? This is a very unusual piece of literature. So it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. God's word comes to Jonah, telling him to do something. There are probably some of you here that think, man, if God only spoke to me, then I'd obey him. Is that true for Jonah? No, not at all. God tells him what to do, where to go, why he wants him to go. And Jonah, does he obey? No. Instead of getting on the ship and heading to Nineveh, which is modern day Mosul in Iraq, just across the water, the Tigris River, instead Jonah gets on a ship and he literally goes to Timbuktu, to the ends of the earth as the Jews would know it. He takes a ship to the farthest place a ship could take him, which is Tarshish. Like, he wants to go sunbathe on the beaches in southern Spain. This is right, this is sort of the Straits of Gibraltar, right before you get out to the open sea. For the Jew, this is the furthest that they knew that they could go. So Jonah is saying, no, I know what you want me to do. I'm not going to do it. And so he bounces. He takes off. He gets in a ship. He pays his fare, so he's a noble man. While he's rebelling and sinning against God, Jonah, get up, pack your Bible, go to Nineveh, tell them that I'm sick of their sinning, I'm sick of their way of life, and that they need to stop because I'm going to come stop them. That's what he's telling Jonah. This is a little bit like telling Mr. Rogers to go to Compton and tell the Bloods and the Crips to knock it off because God's mad and he's going to open a can. It's like sending Richard Simmons in to, you know, right before the Gulf War broke out, sending him in the middle of Baghdad and saying, hey, you know, God said to stop. It's like sending a Jew into the middle of Berlin in 1941 Germany as he cries out against Hitler and says, what you're doing is wicked, God's going to come and destroy you. That's what it's like. And what do we know about Jonah? Well, as I said, he is mentioned before. He's a historical figure. He's a prophet. Second Kings 14, 24, 25. Here's what we know about him. He's a little suspect. Look, when God's people read this story, they're like, oh, that guy? Because he gives prophecy to Jeroboam II. If you guys don't know, some of this stuff doesn't matter, but it does, at least to me. So two people that are excited about this, I'm going to tell you. So Jeroboam II was a punk king of Israel. He was not a good king. He was a very, very evil and wicked king. And his father tried to, he created a civil war to split the 10 tribes of northern Israel from southern Israel. So he split up the tribes. He, you know, was evil and wicked. And so what does Jonah do? Jonah gives him a prophecy, a message that is for his favor. You know, Jeroboam wants to expand the kingdom in not great ways and go take additional territory. And so Jonah shows up on the scene and he pronounces blessing upon him. And we know that Amos has to correct that prophecy from Jonah and basically says to Jeroboam, no, you're not going to get any of that territory. And whatever territory you've gotten, God's going to take it away. So we know something's going on here. He's a little suspect. Dove, Jonah, son of faithfulness. He's a very suspect man. And yet it is this man that God chooses to send to Israel's enemy. Now, Nineveh is an awful place. This is a horrible place. This is like Detroit when it was really bad. Right? It was just bad. And Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Of course, we know the Assyrian Empire in 722 came and captured the 10 northern kingdoms, right? And then eventually Babylon captured the two southern kingdoms in 586. Well, it's this Assyrian people with their capital in Nineveh, this great massive city that Jonah is being asked to go and prophesy towards, to bring a word of the Lord to. And why was Nineveh so awful? Well, we know about it from God's word. Nahum gives us an explanation of what is going on in Nineveh, and it's just awful. We even know from historians that they say Nineveh is this big city, probably 500,000 people. Took 3 days to walk around it. It had 10-story walls that were so wide at the top, you could race 3 chariots side by side around it. I mean, it was a massive city for this time. A huge amount of people that lived there. In fact, Nineveh believed they were impenetrable because they could grow their own crops and have their own farms within the confines of their own city. So trying to siege them and starve them didn't work. They just wait you out until you starve because you were far from your territory, right? It was this massive city. But what was so pernicious about the sin of the Ninevites, or rather the sin of the Assyrians, was the way that they dealt with their enemies and their national foreign policy. They were brutal and godless. They had already begun to exact heavy taxation upon the people of God. And were that not worse, they had a reputation for what they did when people didn't pay that tribute or that tax. They would come in and they would kill everybody. They would take the women and the children back as sex slaves to their city. They would skin the leaders of the city, and then they would nail the skins of these leaders that were just defeated all around the walls of their city as a trophy. They would force the families who lost their loved ones, especially the husbands, they would force them to take the severed head of their husband, to put it on a spike, stick it next to their cart, and they'd have to walk around with the severed head of dad. Well, at least he was there, but still, it was horrible. And then the bodies piled up right outside the city. I mean, it was just a gross, disgusting place. They did everything awful and wicked. They were unjust in every way. That's who Jonah has to go and bring a word of the Lord to. It's a tall task. You could understand why Jonah didn't want to go. But did Jonah not want to go because of fear? Maybe. That's probably part of it. But we know from the story, and we're going to see more of this each week, that it really wasn't because Jonah was afraid. You know why? Because Jonah, when he finally does go to the city and give whatever message he's going to give, it's the most pathetic preaching that's ever been known to mankind. He basically gives them 5 words. God's going to come smash you. Now, that's more than 5 words in English, but in the Hebrew, it's 5 words. That's his message. He doesn't say anything about God's character, about his willingness to show mercy and compassion, that God is a gracious God if you'll only repent. He says nothing about repentance. He doesn't even tell them what exactly they've done wrong. He just comes in and says, God's going to come smash you. And then he goes out to the suburbs, he sits on the hill, and he just angrily waits for God to nuke the city. That's Jonah. I don't think it's about fear. If he was afraid, he would have come to Nineveh and given them a more flowery message. Instead, why is Jonah running? Because he hates them. And there's just no way around it in this story. He just hates them. These are awful, wicked people. And he hates them. He wants nothing to do with them. So Jonah gets on the boat and he takes off. He thinks he can hide and run from God. Some of you are here this morning and you think you can hide and run from God. Flannery O'Connor once remarked, the best place to hide from God is in the church. that's stunning. You're around the things of God, you're around the people of God, you're around the blessings of God, but you are hiding from God. You are present and invisible at the same time. And I know for a fact that some of you here, you're still running. So let's look at verses 4-5, because God responds to Jonah's rebellion. It says this, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the Mariners were afraid. Yeah, my Seattle Mariners are always afraid. We stink every year. Sorry, that's just, I get a tick anytime I hear the word Mariners. It's a, such an abusive relationship that you would love a team that, I mean, at least your baseball team wins. I mean, questionably it wins, but at least it wins. And each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo, they jettisoned the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah is sleeping through his sin. You know, there's an assumption that, man, when we sin, you know, we're going to be troubled and our conscience is going to be bothered. And I think by and large that's true, especially for the people of God. But I do think there are times, even for God's people, that can, whether it is anger towards God or hurt against another or bitterness that has risen up or just flat out you want your sin because you want your sin and you deaden your conscience. You know, your conscience is like a smoke detector. I mean, that's what it means. A conscience means with science, right? You're with knowledge. A conscience is a smoke detector to your soul, and it's the thing that goes off when you're doing something evil and wrong. But sometimes, if we fiddle enough, you know, we keep hitting the button, you know, the smoke detector's starting to go off because the battery is going dead. It's like, beep, every minute. It's like, ah, it's 2 a.m. Every now and again, we can just pull the batteries out of our conscience and it just goes dead. And that's scary. That is not a great state to be in. To be deadened to conviction over sin that you once fought. Jonah is rebelling. But he's sleeping in the middle of his rebellion. It's fascinating to me. And something else that this text shows us is that our sin, because it is a letter written to a community, our sin is never in isolation. Did you know that? We always sin in the context of a community. And most of you here have believed the lie that your sin is only between you and God. This is why we get silly tattoos that say only God can judge us. Every time I see one of those, it hurts my heart a little. Because I just think to myself, only God can judge me. And he will. You're right. God will judge you. But that's what we think. We've fallen into this lie that thinks that whatever our rebellion is against God is just between us and God. And the tempest shows us something quite different. The painful truth is that our sin always impacts others. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're part of God's covenant family through what Christ has done, he's forgiven your sins. When you sin and it affects the entire community. Or you're just a pagan, like the sailors on the ship that don't know God, right? If you sin in your neighborhood, it affects your neighbors, it affects society, it further erodes and degrades the shalom, the flourishing that God intended for his world. You're vandalizing his world through sin. And you're always doing it in the context of a community. Sin always changes you. Just a little. You know, isn't it weird that cheating spouses are the most suspicious of their spouse cheating? It's called, psychologists say that's projection. You're projecting your own evil and sin upon another person. So all of a sudden, the guy that's unfaithful or the girl that's unfaithful is very suspicious about their spouse being unfaithful. Why do we do that? Because we're changed. We know if we're capable of doing something like that, then others are capable of it. And it means that maybe people that are closest to us are capable of doing that to us. You see, it changes you. It's not just about your sin and that you did a thing. It's about the way that sin changes you and makes you into someone that's a little bit more suspicious, a little bit less willing to trust. You're altered. You're not who you should be because of sin. And we see how this sin is entangling the sailors. Because sin is like breaking open a down pillow, a feather-filled pillow, and just casting it on a hill with a great wind. The feathers go everywhere, and it is impossible to go and capture every feather and put it back in the pillowcase. That's like what sin is. It just goes everywhere. And once it's out, you can't control what it does. You can't control how it affects others. I don't know if Jonah was happy about the fact that God was perhaps going to crush the entire ship and then finally pagans that he hates would die as well. Maybe. I don't think that's probably what was going on because we'll see in a minute. Here's what we know. He's just asleep. He's just asleep. And these men are staring at death. That had nothing to do with Jonah's rebellion and sin. If their husbands, their wives are going to be widows. If their fathers, their children will be orphans. Why? Because of the sin of one man running from God. And how does a prophet of God feel about all that's going on? Is he wringing his hands in guilt? Is he depressed over his decision? Nope. He's sleeping soundly. And some of you might be sleeping soundly in the middle of your sin. These men are praying to their gods, aware of the danger. They're taking action to save the ship while Jonah sleeps. That's what I love about Jonah. This story shows us that whatever we have believed about God's people being the ones that will always do what is moral and right is just completely shattered in this story, right? Like, we think that it's God's people that always do the right and moral thing. And here it's just the opposite. The sailors are trying to do the right thing. And it is God's prophet that simply doesn't care. He is being morally outpaced by pagans. Are Mormons nice people? Yes. I grew up with a family of them down the street. Danny, David, Doug, Donnie, Drew, and Elizabeth. Made the most amazing brownies I've ever had in my life. Sweetest people, sweetest pie. Absolutely adore them. Did they know God? No. Did Jehovah's Witnesses evangelize? Yes. Did they know God? No. The sailors are calling on their gods and nothing is happening. They're spiritual, right? They're praying, they're crying out to God, but nothing is working. No reply, no calming seas, no assurance of safety. So what do they do next? This is what it says in verses 6 and 8. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" Our gods aren't helping. They're failing us. We're all going to drown. Why aren't you praying? Why aren't you praying? Get up and call out to your God. Oh, it is painful when pagans know better than we do, isn't it? Isn't it painful when you get a rebuke from a non-Christian about the church and you're like, only I can make fun of mama. You know, I mean, that's how it is, right? It's kind of how it is. Like, we can say something about each other in a family, but you don't let anybody else talk about my family. That's kind of how it is. But sometimes God uses the actions, the morality, the ethics, the rebuke of pagans to wake us up to the reality, hey, man, you are not living in my ways. And everybody knows it. I know it. You know it. The pagans know it. The pagans are the one pushing the prophet to say, cry out to your God. Oh, and it just shows God's sovereignty in the whole story, doesn't it? I mean, that is really what this story is all about. It is about Jonah, but it is really about the God that Jonah claims to worship. This God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign in sending the wind. He's sovereign over the dice. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It is obvious in this book that God is the one in control. He is orchestrating everything. Now, instead of the pagan sailors mistreating Jonah, they come to Jonah and they ask him why this is happening. They want to know where he's from and what he does. So what do we see next? Verse 9. And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." Yeah, sure you do. Yeah, sure you do. "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of the heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Wait, what? You fear the Lord, innocent dove, son of faithfulness? You fear the Lord, right? Okay. You know this God that has made the sea and the dry land. So why are you on a boat on the sea? If you know that he's the one that not only made, but controls the land and the sea. The The men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Like some of you that are here this morning, Jonah knows a lot of stuff about God. He knows a lot of facts. He probably has his doctrine right. If he took a theology test, he'd probably ace it, right? He can rattle off doctrines. He can quote the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith or the Heidelberg Catechism. He'd tell you all about the doctrines of grace and how amazing God is, and maybe even quote scripture to show how amazing it is. But there is a big difference between knowing facts about God versus knowing God, isn't there? There's a huge difference. Look, if you're younger in this room, this is super important for you to learn at your age. One of the reasons why parents so desperately want, and churches so desperately want you to learn the Bible, is because in the Bible it reveals what God's like. And you're not going to find that anywhere else. Now, you get glimpses of God, like he reveals himself in creation, which is amazing. We show from creation that he's sovereign, that he's creative, that he's the maker of all things. And if there's created things, there must be a creator, just like if there's a painting, there must be a painter. So in some ways, I guess you could say God's the evidence of God's existence and some of his attributes are, in fact, as Romans 1 says, revealed. But God is most clearly revealed through his word. And so the reason why parents so desperately want their kids to know more and more about the Bible is not so that they would win Awana awards and be able to rattle off verses, but so that you would know the God that's revealed in the Bible, because the Bible is about revealing God. But here's the challenge. Sometimes as parents, we forget that. And our aim becomes, we need you to memorize scripture, which is great. Do I want you to memorize scripture? Yes. Yes, memorize scripture. Please do that. But never forget that the goal is not for you to know a bunch of stuff about God, but to know God. That's the goal. And this is what the story's showing us. He's rattling off things that he knows about God, but the guy that supposedly knows so much is unwilling to obey and be faithful to him. His relationship is wonky with the Lord. It's not good. It's out of whack. It's not right. He's running. I mentioned earlier that there are some people that are religious and spiritual but don't know God. And at times, these people may even look more like God's people than God's people do, just like the sailors. But then there are those who know about God but don't like it when God contradicts their wants and their wishes. This is Jonah. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what God has said, and he knows he can't outrun God. Does he try? Yes. Yes, he does. He tries to outrun him anyway. Do you try? Yes. Yes, you do. Of course you do. You know what he has said. You know what he's asked of you. You know what you are to do, yet you run. Why? Why? Because you don't like what he said. Now, you can make all kinds of interesting excuses. Well, you know, the reason why I did is because I'm Italian, and that's what Italians do, right? You can make all kinds of excuses for why you are the way that you are. At the end of the day, you're just disobedient, and you're rebellious. You're a brat. Welcome to C3. We're here for raise your self-esteem. Look, you want what you want, and you run from God because you don't want what God wants. You want to run your own life. But here's the scary thing. Here's the thing that we have to only learn, and we often only learn the hard way. When we run from God, we are actually running from the life that God gives. Therefore, we're running from ourselves. You know, when you sin, when you rebel, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're moving against yourself. God knows how you're built, how he intends for your life to be full. He knows what real life is like. And when we run from him, we actually run to our own destruction. That's what sin is. It's just the self turning in on the self. That's what Luther says. Sin is the self turning in on the self. It's a kind of self-devouring, self-destruction. This is what Jonah's doing. And so many of our pains and struggles like Jonah are self-inflicted. So many of our struggles with God are not issues of whether we can or can't obey him, but whether we will or won't obey him. Did you know that? I know it's popular now to consign everything to your psychological makeup, and I'm not anti-psychology. Let me just be very clear about that. But here's what I will say. You are not the sum total of your psychology, and you are not the sum total of your chemistry. That we have such a poor anthropology that teaches that. It's just awful because it makes you the perpetual victim. And all of a sudden you say things like, well, I know God says I'm supposed to do this, but I don't think I can. It doesn't really matter whether you think you can. It's whether you will or you won't. This is not a can or can't question. It's a will or won't question. Obedience to the Lord is not a can or can't. It's a will or won't. Does that make sense? Jonah can. He won't. And I tell you what, it's so good to just admit that. It's so cathartic to just say, the issue is not my ability, like whether I can or can't be obedient to the Lord. The issue is I want what God does not want, and I won't obey him. That is so good for our soul to just admit it. Because now with repentance and honesty, the real work of change can begin. But if you're always a victim of circumstance, if you're only just the sum total of your chemistry or your psychology, if it's always a matter of what you can't do because of whatever thing happened to you or whoever hurt you or however you grew up, if that's what it always is, you are always a victim. And if you are always a victim, you never own your sin. And if you never own your sin, there's never redemption for you. And there will never be freedom. You will always be a slave. You will always be a slave. The first key to finding freedom is admitting that you don't want what God wants. And that's where God meets us. And it's beautiful to admit that. It hurts. It's painful. It is very painful. This is true for the people of God. Why, again, is God giving this story to the Israelites? Because they don't want to be and do what God has intended for them to be and do. They don't want to be a light to the nations. They don't want to reach people that God wants to reach. They don't want to love people that God wants to love. They don't want to give compassion to those that God desires compassion for. They don't want to be merciful to those that God wants to grant mercy. They have forgotten why they're here, and so have we. Church, we are full of Jonahs. We are Jonah. We are Jonah. The reason why we don't have an interest in sharing our faith with non-believers that are on their way to hell in a Christless eternity, it's because we're Jonah. It's not a can or can, it's a will or won't. You don't want to be an instrument of grace for another. Now, I'm not saying all of you need to be an evangelist, and I'm not saying all of you need to have the perfect words. Please don't hear that. I am saying if the trajectory of your life is to dig a moat around it and pull up the drawbridge to never engage with people that don't know the Lord, if you are just filled with prejudice against all manner of people, those that don't know God, those that are Muslim, those that are this ethnicity, those what socioeconomic, they live in the wrong neighborhood, they say the wrong things, they listen to the wrong music, they wear the wrong clothes. Just listen to yourself. Listen to all the prejudice that comes up, even when you walk into church. Isn't it true? Like, I know you're doing this to me the entire time I'm preaching. You're like, why did he choose that word? Why is he wearing that shirt? That shirt's too feminine. You know, he's just, all kinds of stuff's going on. Why does he wear such black rim glasses? Does he still think he's in Seattle? Does he not know he's in Houston? We just walk in and we've got all these thoughts, and they're very, very judgmental, critical thoughts. We're always casting judgment on other people. I do the same thing. I'm doing it to you right now. That's how bad it is. That's how bad it is. We're all filled with prejudice, every one of us. And you know, when I talked about the race issue, I think I made a mistake in this way. I think that when race is discussed in a church, especially when a preacher does it, I think what people hear is that the preacher is calling you personally a racist. And so hearing it that way, of course, would make you go, whoa, what's he saying? Time out. Time out. Calm down, Sparky. Why are you getting so animated? Pump the brakes. And what I should have done is I should have done a better job explaining. We're all prejudice. Does that make sense? Doesn't it mean hit differently, right, in the head? I say racism, you're like, argh! I say prejudice, you're like, yeah. Kind of the the same thing. Just different word. And you say, well, I don't think this is a problem with God's people. It's always a problem with God's people. That's why the book of Jonah. That's the book of Jonah. Why the book of Jonah? Because of prejudice. God's people are prejudiced, and Jonah is used as a figure to tell a story to God's people that they might, through the satire, the comedy of Jonah, as everyone is just looking at how awful he is through these next four chapters, we're all going to go, what a jerk. Why would he do this? And then eventually you're going to go, oh no, that's me. That's me. That's why Jonah. That's why the book. Look, God says to love our neighbors. We don't like that. God says to love our enemies. We don't like that. God says to consider others greater than ourselves. We definitely don't like that. God says to make disciples of all the nations, and including our own, starting in our own backyard. We don't like that. But neither did Jonah. Neither did Jonah. That's why Jonah. So what does Jonah do next? Verse 12. Oh, here it goes. He said to them, pick me up and chuck me in the sea. This could be either an act of mercy or the most selfish thing that Jonah could choose. Well, I'm not sure exactly. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Is Jonah beginning to recognize his sin? I think so. Is Jonah also still running from God? I think so. I think both of these things are probably true. And this is where you might be right now. You might kind of have a combination of both. Like, you're kind of still a little bit running from God, but you're recognizing the need to own your sin. Jonah is facing the storm, and so must we. The storm that God brought, by the way. Did you know that God brings storms? God brought this storm for Jonah's sake. God brought this storm for the sailor's sake. God brought this storm for the sake of the Ninevites. Jonah is basically telling them to hand him over to God. He knows, he's getting to understand it's his fault, and he knows that the churning blackness of the sea requires a sacrifice so that it would calm, and that he needs to be that sacrifice. His rebellion is his own fault, and he's beginning to see it. He's coming to a place of semi-sobriety. He sees the waves crashing over the ship. He sees the men about to die, and he realizes he cannot outrun God. God has pursued and overtaken him, which is grace, and it's time to confess what he's done and start taking responsibility. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame the Ninevites. He doesn't blame the sailors. He blames himself, and he's ready to deal with the storm that he has caused. Are you hearing this? Are you hearing this? As I said, we're often in the situations that we are in, not because we're innocent, not because we're victims, but because we're sinfully rebellious. And since Adam, we've all been running and hiding from God. We think that's going to fix our sin. At least it'll make us feel better if we don't have to face him. Even now, there, I'm sure, are some of you that have come to some sort of intellectual assent, some emotional affirmation, some decision in accepting a truth proposition about God, but you're still running from him. By your actions, you're still rebelling. You're still pursuing your own ends, even to your demise. Today is the day that has to stop. Oh, child of God, it has to stop. And I don't know what it is for you. It could be something as simple as just deep roots of bitterness and unforgiveness that have been in your heart for so many years, you don't even know what it would be like for them to be gone. I don't know if it's a particular sin that you just keep pursuing, and like a dog returning to its vomit, a sinner keeps returning to his sin. I don't know what it is for you. But today is the day that it needs to stop. You need to begin to own your sin. You need to face the storm. You need to confess your rebellion. You need to accept your rebellion is your fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your friends' fault. It's not your lovers. It's not your spouses. It's not the culture. It's not your kids. It's not your finances. It's not your boss. It's not your health. It's you. Oh, this became glaringly obvious to me last night. I got in a fight with my daughter last night at the dinner table. It's the second time in a week, which is weird because my daughter and I are thick as thieves. But, you know, sometimes because we're so much alike, we don't give ground. And that makes for interesting dinner time conversation. I don't even know what it was about. Yes, I do. I'm not going to tell you. And we begin in this argument. And my wife is trying to interject. Well, she's trying to be like, well, Madison, the reason why your father is upset is because your father. And I'm like, no, don't make me sound good. I'm mad, right? Like Hulk smash. I wanted to be clear about what I was angry about. I didn't want it to be lost behind niceties. No, I'm mad. I'm being a jerk. I know I'm being a jerk, but I'm going to keep going. That's what I did. And so we have stairs that go upstairs. So she's walking up the stairs and she's saying something from up at the stairs. And we've got windows in front of our house, which is embarrassing, right? How to do mission in your neighborhood. And I'm going, gratitude is all I'm asking for, right? And does that just look great? It's like Saddam Hussein, like a dictator in his home. A little gratitude. It's just so bad. I got into my office and I got to write a sermon about God's compassion and mercy. I was so embarrassed. I'm just so embarrassed. And the thing with me, when I get embarrassed, I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to be by myself and sulk. But then I've got this dang book. And I'm like, oh, why do I got to be in chapter 1? I don't call her because I'm still mad. And here's my text. I'm still mad, but I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. I should not have been frustrated at you the way that I was. I should have just talked with you about it. I still need to talk with you about it, but please forgive me. And then she texts back, I'm still upset too, but I forgive you. So I love you. I love you too. Daddy's giving out free hugs. Do you want one? No. I'm not the good guy in this story. God is, honestly. Because I don't know what I would, if I didn't have to go back into my office and open the Bible and actually read a text that was showing me about God's scandalous mercy and grace, I'm not sure if I would have been in the right state of mind to own my sin and just say, it's nobody's fault. The reason why I responded the way that I did is because of me. Not because of you. Not because of the situation. Because of me. Someone else's sin never excuses our own. You don't ever get a free hall pass to sin because someone else has sinned against you or done something to hurt you. Oh. If you find yourself in a sea of despair like Jonah, will you join him by crying out, I know that this great tempest is because of me. Throw me overboard. Give yourself to the will and mercy of God no matter what the cost is. That's a question that we all must face. Will we throw ourselves overboard into the sure mercy of God no matter how uncomfortable it is, and no matter how much it means a death to the thing that we've been holding on to. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is just stunning to me, and I can't linger here, but I want to. Let me just say this. The sailors get to meet the Lord of the storm. This is crazy. What's the thing that God told Jonah to do? Jonah, arise and go tell pagans about my mercy. What does Jonah say? No. I'm going to Spain to get a tan. So what does he do? He puts him on a ship filled with what? Pagans. And then he sends a storm. And what do? They come down and get Jonah, the prophet. What does Jonah do? He says some stuff about God, probably mad. I'm a Hebrew. I know the God that owns the sea and the land. And what do? They do what he says. They chuck him in the sea. The sea calms down. And they have a little worship service. They repent before God. They want to make a sacrifice to the Lord. They want to follow this God. Isn't that interesting? And doesn't this tell us something that's true? You can either do what the Lord tells you to do, or the Lord will still get his way and make you do what he's told you to do. Now, the second one is a lot more exciting and interesting for us all, but it's a lot more painful to you. Jonah still had to tell pagans about God, and pagans still came to faith, which just shows us what Jonah goes on to say next week. Salvation really is of the Lord, isn't it? What a pathetic message. What a pathetic prophet. And yet God uses it to save. Yet God uses it to save. And so how does it end? Well, it ends with sailors worshiping the true God of the Bible. Sailors repenting, holding the church service on deck, making vows to God in reverent fear, deep grace being exhibited. And then verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's the end of chapter 1. Is there such a thing as a big fish that can swallow? Well, why not? Why not? I mean, if you believe that God exists, that he spoke everything into existence, this is really not a difficult feat for him. And it may be no other fish in all of history. He may have, you know, created this fish and its whole life has been growing up to become the size it is just so it can swallow Jonah and we'll see, puke him out. We don't know. We don't know if Jonah died and he revived him. That would be interesting. It'd be very biblical, wouldn't it? Maybe he dies in the fish and he revives him. Did he live in the... Here's what we know. We know that God is giving a kind of grace that is a grace that most of us don't completely understand, can't completely fathom, that we would find grace in the deep. When it's darkest, when it seems like there's no hope, when we have done everything we can to run from God, when we have made an absolute shipwreck of our life, and God meets us still. And I think that's where God wants to meet us. I don't care what you've done. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. God meets people in the midst of their calamity, in the throes of darkness. And he extends grace in the deep. This is what Jonah is beginning to see. Jonah's teaching, I mean, God is teaching Jonah a lot about him. And through this story, God's teaching us a lot about his grace. Don't you see the symbolism here? Man is given a command. He sins and tries to hide from God. The longer sin continues, the worse the turmoil until a sacrifice is made. And after the sacrifice, the storm disappears. And guess how long that sacrifice remains in its holding place? 3 days and three nights. And guess what happens when the sacrifice reemerges? He preaches repentance towards God. And guess what happens? People turn to God in faith. You see it? You see it? You see why Jesus bound himself to this story in Matthew 12:40? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's the gospel. It's the gospel according to Jonah. And it's beautiful. Don't get focused on the fish in the story. It's a prop. It's mentioned in two verses. It's just mentioned as a thing. It's not even a big deal in the story. The hero of the story is God. And the amazing part of this story isn't the size of the fish or the length of Jonah's stay. It's the grace of God lovingly and powerfully overtaking rebellious sinners like you and me in order to save others through them. God's grace in this story is the crux of the message. The whole book is about sin and grace. Man runs, God pursues. Man hides, God finds him and brings him to an end of himself. So which group are you? Are you the one that is spiritual and moral but has yet to meet the God of the storm? Are you like Jonah that knows God and knows his word and knows some stuff about God, but you're finding yourself running in rebellion from God, rebelling from God? Or are you the Ninevites, which we'll soon see have no interest in God? Or pretending that they do. And they shake their fist at him, they dislike his people, and they're proud of their sin. I don't know who you are. I don't know what your situation is. Here's what I do know. There's grace all over this story. It's everywhere to be found if you'll just look. And it goes to the most unsuspecting people. Not to those that deserve it, but those that are ill-deserving. It's like God can't help himself but to be compassionate to sinners. Like you, like me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story. do work in us that only you can do. There is work to be done, Lord. There is a lot of work to be done. There's always work to be done. But Lord, amongst the churches, there's work to be done. And we might join the cry of the Israelites who so often would hear this story and respond in repentance. We are Jonah. Lord, we are. We are Jonah. Help our church to be a church that chooses to love those that you desire to love. Make it so in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.